Last words seem to many times to embrace and reveal either the hope or the hopelessness of someone's life. A famous Mexican bandit, when he was dying, had a man come over to him, and he leaned down and he whispered, "Tell them I said something." He had the right idea, he just didn't have anything to say. Henry Ward Beecher said, "Now comes the mystery." Elizabeth I, the great queen, said, "All my possessions for one more moment of time." George Washington, it's reportedly said that he said, "'Tis well." Conrad Hilton was asked if he had any parting words of wisdom. He said, "Always leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub." Well, you could tell what was on his heart and mind. The Scottish hero Robert Bruce gathered his family around him and said, "May God be with you, my dear children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ." John Wesley was 88 years of age. He sat up in his bed, lifted his arms to heaven, and cried out, "Best of all, God is with us." And then he laid back down on his bed and he passed away. Surely there can be no lasting words as significant as those of our Lord there on the cross. His last words are very important. The last words of Jesus tower over the last words of anyone else. And as the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. And what Jesus said says, because prior to this, he didn't say anything. Remember, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. And so here he opens his mouth and he begins to speak. He spoke words of life from a tree of death. He spoke the worlds into existence, and now the living word stood silent in the face of heinous slander and abuse. But then he opened his mouth. There's a poem Stu Epperson Jr. wrote. It says, "Seven words of life he cried, seven words with his last breath. Seven words as Jesus died, seven words of life from the tree of death." Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Delivered for our offenses, that's Good Friday. Raised again for our justification, that is Resurrection Day. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading with verse 32 and read on down through verse 43. Luke chapter 23. Beginning with verse 32, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him, that is Jesus, to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Again, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." It leaves me with two thoughts. One is, he was delivered over to death for our sins. And two, he was raised to life for our justification. And when I think of him being delivered over to death, I think of the events of what we call Good Friday and Jesus there on the cross. And for the next 2 weeks, I want us to look at the seven things that our Lord said as he hung from that cross. You know, Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And during that six-hour period, he gave seven great utterances, seven phrases as he hung there between heaven and earth. And there were probably three of the statements that he made between 9 and noon, and then four statements that he made from noon to 3. And so today I thought what we would do is we would look at the morning sayings of Jesus, and then next week we will look at the afternoon sayings. There's one man who watched it all close up. He was the centurion in charge of the Roman death squad who executed the Lord of glory. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20 and 54, it indicates that he saw it all. And because he saw it, because he had this firsthand witness account, it changed his life profoundly. It says, "Well, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." And so what I would like us to do is just kind of borrow his eyes and view the execution from his perspective. So let's look today through his eyes as the death squad on the hands and the feet of Jesus hammers spikes into his hands and feet. And then as the greatest preacher ever gives the greatest, probably the seven greatest sermons in history. Seven messages delivered from a wooden pulpit, a rough-hewn cross. Seven earth-shattering statements proclaimed on an outdoor stage, morbidly shaped like a skull. The seven last words of Jesus. Here's the first one. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23, 34. This is a word of prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's remarkable that the last words of Jesus start with a prayer. Do you know that his public ministry had opened with prayer? It's easy to overlook this. It says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying that the heavens were opened." Sometimes we skip over that. We see Jesus being baptized, but we see that while Jesus was being baptized, he's also praying. And so he opened his ministry in prayer. He closes his ministry in prayer. He prayed during his baptism in water, and now he is praying in his baptism of suffering. No longer might those hands minister to the sick, for they are nailed to the cross. No longer would those feet carry him on errands of mercy, for they are fastened to a cruel tree. No longer may Jesus engage in instructing his disciples, for they have forsaken him and have fled. And how does Jesus then occupy himself? Having lost those that were closest to him, his disciples, the ones that he had poured his life into, how does he spend his time there on the cross? He spends it in the ministry of prayer. What a lesson there is for us. Jesus is praying for his tormentors and dying for them at the same time. There's another scripture from the Old Testament that shows us that Jesus was praying. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus is praying for the very people that are putting him to death. Now, the night before Jesus uttered his famous last words, remember, he also spent that time in prayer. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying, if it's possible, to let the cup pass from him. But he said, "Nevertheless, Father, not your will, not my will, but yours be done." And here at the cross, he's praying. Both of these times, he's addressing his prayer to the Father. Now, I know that there are different ways to pray, but here we learn from Jesus. I believe that prayer is to the Father. And really, prayer is to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the one that is praying here. He's praying with whom he shared deep, intimate fellowship for all eternity. But he's praying very specifically here. He's praying for forgiveness. How amazing. The only one on earth who needs no forgiveness is petitioning his Father to forgive. As blood flows from his wounds, forgiveness flows from his words. And now the Greek verb here that we translate as forgive is very rich, and it has several shades of meaning. So I want us to look very closely at this so that we can see every facet of Jesus' prayer of forgiveness here from the cross. First of all, the word forgive expressed the idea of letting go of a debt. Letting go of a debt by not demanding its payment. Jesus is asking that our sin debt be forgiven. But you can see this could only be done by placing the obligation of that debt on somebody else, on another. So in his prayer for our forgiveness, Jesus was asking that the debt of our sin be placed on him. In short, Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them by condemning me. And as he hung there on the cross, Jesus was not asking that God, that the Father ignore sin. He's not asking that the God ignore our sin. A righteous God could not do that. But he's not simply saying, you know, Father, let's let bygones be bygones and let's just forget all of this and let's start over. No, God's searing holiness demanded an infinite penalty. And our sin had to be atoned for. There was a price to be paid, but only Jesus could pay it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, Father, let me pay the price for their sin. Another thing, this form of this Greek verb also indicates that Jesus prayed this prayer of intercession more than once. He prayed, Father, forgive them. He prayed this more than one time because the verb is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which indicates repeated action in the past. And there are some translations that translate the verse 34 in this way, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive. In other words, Jesus was praying, Father, forgive, over and over again. So I believe that when they arrived at the place of the skull, Jesus looked about and prayed, Father, forgive them. As the centurion crushed him to the ground, and tied his arms to the crossbeam, he prayed, Father, forgive them. When the blunt spikes tore through each quivering palm, he prayed, Father, forgive them. When they nailed his feet to the beam of the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. When they lifted that timber high up in the ground, in the air, and then brought it down to the ground in the hole that had been dug there, and it tore his flesh with that jolt, tore his flesh, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. When the crowd cursed him and reviled him, Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them. When the soldiers parted his garments and gambled for his robe, he prayed, Father, forgive them. In fact, nobody knows how many times Jesus actually prayed this, Father, forgive them. We don't know how many times that prayer pierced heaven's blue sky, but Jesus prayed this prayer over and over again, continuing to intercede for the intercessor or for the transgressors. And you know the truth of the matter is, Jesus is still praying, and he's still praying for you and for I. And when we sin, Jesus looks at the Father and he says, Father, forgive them. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as the one who ever lives, our great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us, looks at the Father and says, Father, forgive them. And then a third thing I want to point out in the Greek here is that word forgive also means permit. So Jesus was saying, Father, permit them. Do not hinder them from doing this to me. Well, the question is, who are the them? Who are the them that Jesus is praying for? Jesus petitions the Father to forgive them, but who are they? Well, they're the Roman soldiers. They're the religious leaders. They are the deserting disciples. They are the apathetic bystanders. They are the malicious mob. They are in the entire fallen race of Adam. They are the past, present, and future ones who need forgiveness. Perhaps he was praying for you. Perhaps Jesus, as he hung on the cross, had you on your mind, his mind. And he says, Father, forgive. And you put your name in there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. In other words, Jesus said they don't realize the significance of their act. Today we would say they didn't have a clue. Now don't misunderstand me. There was a great deal that Jesus' crucifiers did know. Judas knew that he had betrayed a wonderful leader and friend. Caiaphas, the high priest, knew that he had resorted to bribery and illegal tricks to bring Jesus into his trap. The chief priest knew they had brought false charges against him. Pilate knew he was condemning an innocent person to death. The soldiers knew that Jesus did not deserve such awful fate. The crowd knew that to mock him in his hour of agony was sadistic to the extreme. I mean, there was no person who participated in Jesus' execution who could honestly say that they were not guilty. Now, they had done a great evil. But they were ignorant in the sense that there was so much that they did not know. They were ignorant in that though they knew they were doing wrong, they did not know just how wrong. They didn't know to the extent of it. They didn't know the enormity of their sin. I want you to, you know, there's nothing that in this life that is a perfect example of the forgiveness that Christ had for us. Let me give you a couple of examples, though. Consider the remarkable testimony of forgiveness as told by Steve Saint. 4 decades ago, his father, Nate Saint, along with 4 other missionaries, were speared to death while bringing the gospel to the Akwa Indians in South America. Despite his father's brutal murder at the hands of this savage tribe, Steve's family chose to forgive them, to extend them forgiveness. Today, Steve says, I have a home among these people, and some of the very men who speared my father have become substitute grandfathers to my children. You talk about forgiveness. The only way to do that is to experience the forgiveness of Jesus for oneself. Charles Swindoll, in his book, Improving Your Serve, tells a story about a young seminarian named Aaron, a student at Chicago's Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. At the end of his 2nd year, Aaron began looking for something to do in the coming summer. And he didn't just want a job, but he also wanted a meaningful ministry. So he prayed and he asked God for a position on some church staff or some Christian organization. But in spite of his prayers, nothing happened. Weeks of interviews yielded no openings. And finally, Aaron faced reality and realized he needed any job that he could find. He checked the want ads, and the only thing that seemed a possibility was driving a bus on the south side of Chicago. Nothing to brag about, but it would help pay his tuition bill in the fall. Well, after learning the route, he was on his own, a rookie driver in a dangerous section of the city, and it wasn't long before Aaron realized just how dangerous his job really was. A small gang of tough kids soon realized he was green and inexperienced, so they began to take advantage of him. For several mornings in a row, they got on, walked right past him without paying. They ignored his warnings and rode until they decided to get off, all the while making smart remarks to him and the others that were on the bus. Finally, Aaron decided that this had gone on long enough. The next morning after the gang got on, he pulled over and reported the offense to a police officer. The officer told the gang members to pay or get off the bus. They paid, but unfortunately, the policeman got off, and they stayed on. Then when the bus turned another corner or two, the gang beat Aaron to a pulp. When he came to, blood was all over his shirt. His 2 teeth were missing. Both eyes were swollen, nearly shut. His money was gone, and the bus was empty. After returning to the terminal and being given the weekend off, Aaron went home, sank onto his bed, and stared at the ceiling in disbelief. Resentful thoughts swarmed his mind. Confusion, anger, and disillusionment added fuel to the fire of his physical pain. He spent a fitful night in prayer, wrestling with the Lord. How can this be? He thought. Where is God in all of this? I genuinely want to serve him. I prayed for a ministry. I was willing to serve him anywhere, doing anything. And this is the thanks that I get. On Monday morning, Aaron decided to press charges. With the help of the officer who had encountered the gang and several who were willing to testify as witnesses, most of the thugs were rounded up and taken to the local county jail. Within a few days, there was a hearing before a judge. But as Aaron looked at the gang that day, who, by the way, were glaring at him from across the courtroom, as he looked at them, he was seized with a whole new series of thoughts. Not bitter ones, but compassionate ones. His heart went out to the guys who had attacked him. Under the Spirit's control, he no longer hated them. In fact, he pitied them. He saw that they needed help, not more hate. He wondered and prayed what he should do. Then after there had been a plea of guilty, Aaron suddenly felt led to stand up and ask permission to speak. He said, "Your Honor, I would like you to total up all the days of punishment against these men, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place." The judge didn't know whether to wind his watch or just didn't know what to do. Both attorneys were stunned. And as Aaron looked over at the gang members, whose mouths and eyes were like saucers, he smiled and said quietly, "It's because I forgive you." The dumbfounded judge then reached a level of composure and said rather firmly, "Young man, you are out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before." To which Aaron replied with genius of insight, "Oh yes, it has, Your Honor. It happened over 19 centuries ago when a man from Galilee paid the penalty that all mankind deserved." And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, without interruption, Aaron explained how Jesus Christ died on their behalf, thereby showing the love of God and his forgiveness. And now the judge did not grant his request, but Aaron visited the gang members in jail, led most of them to faith in Christ, and began a significant ministry to many others in the south side of Chicago. How is it possible for us to forgive? Only if we have experienced the love and the forgiveness of God ourselves. The second saying of Jesus on the cross there is, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This is a word of pardon that he's offered up to one of the thieves that are dying with him. There are three crosses there. The three crosses represent the state of all men. Really, when it comes down to it, there are the unredeemed, there are the redeemed, and the Redeemer. There's only one redeemed, but all other men fall into one of those two categories, either the unredeemed or the redeemed. There is the Savior, the saint, and the sinner. And that's it. Now, there are two sides to every story. And in this story, there are two eternally different results. How many people cried out for salvation at the scene of the cross? The answer might surprise you. Two. There were actually two. That's not counting the centurion's remarkable confession. Two sinners prayed. Two on either side of the Savior. In this account, we have two robbers, two responses, and two results. The first demanded in Luke 23:39, this was his prayer, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The second implored in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Warren Wiersbe says, "It was providential that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, for this gave them both equal access to the Savior. Both could read Pilate's superscription, 'This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And both could watch him as he graciously gave his life for the sins of the world. But the first request, to save yourself and us, was impossible to grant, because if Jesus had saved himself, he couldn't have saved anyone else. How could Christ have saved that wretched man if he first saved himself from this impending death? If he had come down from the cross, he would not have been a savior. What kind of savior could he possibly have been? Jesus could have temporarily saved himself, or he could have saved himself and temporarily saved this man from death. But he would only lived a short while and he would have died anyway. But he would have died without his sins atoned for. Eventually, he would have died in his sins. Without the tree of life, without the tree of death, rather, there could be no words of life. The repentant thief openly confessed Jesus as his Lord. And from his own tree of death, he pleads for life. He simply calls out in simple faith, "Remember me. Remember me." This thief remembered that while there were three on Calvary that shared a common punishment, there was something that they didn't all have in common, however. One of them was innocent. The thieves were both guilty, but this one recognized that Jesus was innocent. He was dying for the sins, not of his own, but of others. "Lord, remember me." Before a person can be saved, they must recognize and realize their own sin and weakness. You know, what could this dying thief do on the cross? What could he do? There's nothing but trust Christ. Arthur Pink explains he could not walk in the paths of righteousness, for there was a nail through either foot. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through either hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better way, for he was dying. There was nothing that he could do except cry out to the one in the middle cross, confess his belief, and plead with Jesus to remember him. A prayer was answered, and divine pardon was granted, and the price was paid, even for the thief's terrible sin. In an instant, a common, worthless, condemned thief, think about it, became a royal son of the Most High and given a promise of eternal paradise. This man, for a moment of faith, was given more in an instant than he'd ever gotten from the things that he has stolen. He was given eternal life. How can this be? Because the Son hanging next to him, the only one who could take his place and bear the penalty at the same time, the incredible display of unconditional love that Christ has for him. And so this thief dies with Christ, and yet he lives with him. The third saying from Jesus on the cross, "Woman, behold thy son." Disciple talking to John, "Behold thy mother." These are words of paternity. Amid his own suffering and pain, Jesus cares for his mother. He cares for Mary's pain and the suffering that she is experiencing. Instead of reaching out to his mother for comfort for himself, he tries to comfort her in a paternal way. He's making sure that she is going to be cared for. Now, people have asked, why does Jesus address Mary not with mother, but as woman? You know, why does he call her woman? It seems so impersonal and disrespectful. And you remember that in today's language, it might be so. But the wording back then was different. But let me give you three suggestions that some have said why Jesus calls her woman instead of mother. First of all, Jesus intentionally transfers the priority from her position as his mother to that of a lost soul in need of a savior. That's one idea. Another idea is that Jesus knew the further pain that would be inflicted if he referred to her as mother. You know, it draws up all those, the mother sympathy and empathy that a mother just naturally has. There's a third view, and this is the one that I hold to. There is something in the Greek that is very special and touching. The word that Jesus used in the Greek is the word that we get our word gynecology from. It was the universal word for woman, but it was often used as a means of honor. It was a title that was used when somebody, for example, would meet a queen or a princess in that day. It was really a title also of endearment. So when Jesus addressed his mother as woman, he's using a word of tenderness here. It is the same word that Jesus used when he spoke to his mother at the wedding feast, remember, in Cana of Galilee, when Mary's told his servants, whatever my son says to you, go do it. And Jesus said, woman, you know, my hour has not yet come. He wasn't being sassy. He was using a term of endearment. You know, by the way, it's the same word that Jesus used when a woman was caught in the very act of adultery and brought to Jesus. And he said, woman, after he had written on the ground and all of his accusers had left, he said, woman, where are thine accusers? And he said, go and sin no more. It's a side of the Savior that we need to see. He's tender and respectful toward women, tender and respectful toward his mother and others. Think about this. She who had delivered him was being delivered by him. The fruit of her womb becomes the first fruits of all creation. How significant that the God-man hangs as a mediator between his heavenly Father and his earthly mother. Mary's eldest heir dies to make her one of the joint heirs with Christ. Because the son died, the mother lives to become a daughter of the Father who sent his son to be the Savior. Think about that for a while. Mary lost a son who died to save the lost. And now while he's dying, he gives his mother another son who will lead many to salvation. But what Christ is doing here is he is fulfilling the Levitical role as the firstborn son. You know, Joseph had died somewhere in Jesus' growing up years. And Jesus, as the firstborn now, is to care for his mother. And now he gives this responsibility over to John to care for the widow. Let me go back to the thief on the cross, and we're going to wrap this up today, but just a few more thoughts on this. This is what we would call a deathbed repentance. And a wise person has said that God gave us one of these that no one need to spare, but only one in the scripture that none need to presume. You see, deathbed repentance is possible, but not very probable. And so I wouldn't count on it. I would make sure that I'm right with the Lord today. As Paul said, today is the day. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Two thieves on the crosses that day. A thief who received and a thief who rejected. One wanted to be saved his way. Another wanted to be saved by the way of the cross. One is in hell and one is in heaven. What's the difference? I believe they both could have been saved. But I believe that God gives a man a will. And no man can say yes, a man can say yes or a man can say no. And I believe the one thief said yes to the Lord when he said, remember me. And the other is saying, no, Lord, if you're not going to do it my way, then no, I'm going to reject you. But whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've given you this story before. I think it's really good. There's a story that preachers tell about it, about a wise man who seemed to have the answer to everything. They would ask the wise man a question. He would always give a wise answer. So they said, we're going to trick the old man. And they found a small bird. They caught him. They put the bird in their hands, and they made it obvious that there was a bird in their hand. Let a little feather stick out of the hand. And they came to the old man, this wise man, thinking that they would trick him. And they were going to ask him a question. They said, is this bird dead or alive? Is this bird in my hand? Is this bird dead or alive? Now, if the old man said the bird is dead, they would open up their hands and they would let it fly away. But if they said the bird is dead, or the bird is alive rather, they would just simply crush it in their hand and show him a dead bird. They thought they had tricked him. They thought they were having some fun with this old man, but he was smarter than they were. And they came up to him with that bird in the hand, and they said, "Sir, we have a question. What do I have in my hand?" "Well, you have a bird," he said. "You're right. Now here's the question, old man. Is that bird dead or alive?" He looked at them with a smile on his face, and he said, "The answer to that question is in your hands." I ask you today, are you dead or are you alive? Are you dead in sins or are you alive unto God? The answer to that question is in your hands. Nobody can answer that question for you. That is a question that you and only you can answer. But I know this, that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And you will be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And I know that you will be taken from death and you'll be given life. You have abundant life here and eternal life in heaven. That choice is yours. To me, the answer is easy. I hope that the answer for you today, for every single one of you, is I am alive. I'm living. Could you bow your head, close your eyes this morning? One thief said yes, the other said no. It's up to you. It really is up to you. Jesus died for you. And you can be saved instantaneously, radically, dramatically, and eternally if you by faith will put your faith where God put your sins on Jesus. Put your faith where God put your sins on Jesus. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you already know the answer to this question, you've got it settled in your heart and your mind, would you just pray for those that are around you? And if you're not saved, if you have not been able to say, "I'm alive, I'm not passed from death to life, but I choose life this morning," I want to guide you in a prayer. And in this prayer today, you can receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Would you just whisper a prayer? "Dear God, like the dying thief, I know that I'm a sinner. Like the dying thief, I know that I'm condemned by my sin. And Lord, I do fear your judgment today. I fear you because you're a righteous and a holy God. And you demand payment for sin. But also, Lord, I know that you love me. And I know that you sent Jesus to die for me. And I believe that he is the sinless, sovereign, saving Son of God. I believe that. And now, like the dying thief, I just want to say to you, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Forgive me. Come into my heart. Save me, Lord Jesus." If you're here today and you asked him that, you prayed a prayer like that where you're sitting, then thank him for doing it. Thank him. Just accept it by faith today. Don't necessarily look for a feeling. Some have feelings, some don't. Some get the feeling later. What it is you stand upon the truth of his word. And just thank him. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And maybe you've been saved before. Would you still just say, "Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Now, Lord Jesus, I turn to from my sin so that I could follow you all of my life. I'm weak, but you are strong. Lord, make me the kind of person you want me to be. Help me, Lord, to never be ashamed of you." And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I intentionally held off communion until after the message this morning because I wanted us to think about these words of Jesus on the cross before we had communion. I wanted us to think about what forgiveness really means. How Jesus asked God to not get him out of the situation. But let them do it. Let them administer the pain and the shame. And how he is always praying, Father, forgive them. If you're here today and you just are in need of cleansing, I want you to know today that Jesus is forgiving and he's cleansing. And I wanted us to be able to come and have communion today, knowing that we are forgiven and feeling the cleansing that he offers us. So if the men would come forward at this time that are going to hand out the communion emblems, and while they're coming, I'd like to read to you from Isaiah chapter 53. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. If you're part of the justified today, and that the Lord bears your iniquities. We serve an open communion here. You don't need to be a member of the church. The only thing that we ask is that you've chosen life. There's the Redeemer, there's the unrepentant, and there's the repentant. If you are part of the repentant, then we encourage you to come and partake today. There's the Savior, there's the sinner, and the saint. The saint doesn't mean you're perfect, but if your sins are forgiven, you're among the redeemed, you're a saint. And the Bible says that after we examine ourselves, it says, soul, let him come. Eat of that bread, drink of that cup. So we've had the time of examination, and now I'm going to ask you to come. If you'd come through the outside aisles and get your communion emblems, then go through the inside aisles back to your seats. Wait till everybody has been served, and then we will partake together. Would you stand and make your way to the front, please? Dave's going. Here, a second. Thank you. Thank you. Love ran red and my sin washed white. I like that. What's our response? We owe ourselves to him. We owe a debt of love now. They can't pay a sin debt. Nothing we could ever do to justify that. But we can serve him now because of our great love for what he has done. Scripture says we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. But the night in which Jesus was betrayed, you know, he knew he was going to be asking for forgiveness for those, not for himself, but for those that had done him wrong. And even that night there in the upper room, it started with Judas betraying him. Peter was denying him. And then all the other disciples were arguing about themselves about who was the greatest. And this is when that time that Jesus took a towel and became their servant. What a lesson in servanthood. You know, a king, most kings, earthly kings, would demand that those who rejected him be put to death, but our king died for those that rejected him. Such love, such forgiveness. And so the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, said, "This is my body, this is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's eat of the cracker today, which represents our Lord's broken body. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you were... Thank you, Jesus. You died for us. Thank you. You died for me, Lord. And then next, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This represents a new covenant, a new testament in my blood." And Jesus, again, knowing the next day he'd be beaten and blood would flow from his hands, his feet, his back. But it's by his blood, by the stripes of his blood, there's healing. It's by his blood that there is forgiveness and redemption, because he paid a price. He paid the price with his blood and shed his blood as payment, as ransom for our sin. And so Jesus said, the cup represents my blood. I'm sure they didn't all understand it then. And we don't understand it completely today. I think there's going to be great many things we will learn as we sit at the table and have a reenactment of the Last Supper in heaven as Jesus administers it himself. But we know more than the early disciples did, and we know that without the shedding of this blood, there is no forgiveness, there's no remission of sin. And if the blood is applied to the doorposts of and the lintels of your heart, then you know that you have passed from death into life, and there is forgiveness. And that your sins are not covered, your sins are completely done away with. Praise God for that. Let's drink of the cup together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your shed blood. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If you would pass your cups to the center, the men will pick those up.